The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Probably a lot of folks in our church are still on their way home, but and probably many of you were traveling. Don and I spent the Thanksgiving holiday up in Pebble Beach with rich people, and we're learning to live that kind of life. So it was very cool, very fun. So I hope you had a great time. We had a great time, and I think it's probably one of the most Christian of all holidays where we can just say thank you and have thankful hearts. So very, very important. So Mark chapter 8, we come to the midpoint this morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark. As Mandy mentioned a moment ago, we're going to take a break and think about Advent as we come up to Christmas for 4 weeks. And then after the first of the year, we'll finish off the second half of Mark. But we come to really a climactic portion of Mark, a pivot point here this morning. Now, in our church, there are a lot of teachers, a lot of educators. I've always loved this about our church, from those who work with very young children all the way to university professors. At one point, we did kind of an informal poll, and there's well over 100 educators, teachers in our church. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And as every teacher knows who cares about their students, there's a great deal of frustration when your students don't understand the material. And any good teacher, if they have students that are not quite with it, have to come at it from different angles. And there's a reason why teachers don't just tell their students the right answer. They actually want them to get it. So whether or not it's poetry and John Milton or algebra and math, you've got to work with students to help them understand the concepts. I always felt so very, very sorry for my math teachers because it took so long for me to get it. But today, as we come to the midpoint in Mark's gospel, Jesus, the master teacher, is about to give a midterm test. And we're going to see that. And so I'm sorry if you don't like tests. We're going to have one here in the next couple of minutes. There's no mystery about the subject matter of Mark's gospel. We've seen this for many weeks now. At the very beginning, in the very first verse of Mark's gospel, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And he's been spending now 8 chapters working out what it means that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. And we'll come to the midterm test here in just a moment. The question in the test is really very, very simple. There's only 2 questions on the test, this midterm exam, that Jesus is going to give. The first question is, who do people say that I am? And the second question is, more pointed to the disciples, who do you say that I am? But it's going to take us just a couple of minutes to get there, because we want to have a little bit of background before we come to this test. So if you'll take a look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, we come to the second miraculous feeding we saw a few weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000. This is a second event, the feeding of the 4,000. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." The disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Now, for those of you who might like a huge loaf of French bread, think of something different. These are probably fairly small loaves. And he directed the crowd to sit down, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And again, please don't picture some, well, big fish. These are probably sardines or very, very small fish. And he blessed them, and he said, "These also should be set before them." And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatha. So again, you have this back and forth in the Sea of Galilee. We have a second miracle here where there is no bread. And I want you to notice all through the passages we're going to look at this morning, there's a great deal of humor. It's not the belly laugh type of humor where somebody tells a joke or a funny story and you just, but it's more of kind of a subtle chuckle of like, you got to be kidding. It's more that type of humor. The story of the 4,000, the feeding of the 4,000 is very, very similar to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, but it's a separate miracle. And in the first miracle, we saw 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here this morning, we see 7 loaves and a few small fish. In the prior miracle, there were villages nearby that they could have gone to get food. But here they're in such a desolate place that there's no chance of food. In the first miracle of the 5,000, it was a late hour. But here they're 3 days without food. In the first miracle, there were 12 baskets left over. Now there's 7 baskets. In the first miracle, there was Jewish territory where this was happening. And here in this story, they're in Gentile territory. So the miracles, while very, very similar, are also quite different. And Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Crowds are flocking to him. Jews and now Gentiles want to be near him. And we'll see in just a moment, but don't lose sight of the fact before we get there, that the fact that the disciples continue to be fairly clueless. And this is the plot here. There's astounding miracles that have been witnessed by the disciples, and somehow they don't quite seem to get it. These miracles are a big deal. By the way, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle other than the resurrection which appears in all 4 Gospels. In chapter 6, verse 52, that we looked at a few weeks ago, at the feeding of the 5,000, Mark says, "For they still did not understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves, because their hearts were too hard to take it in." And here this morning, in the feeding of the 4,000, that's still true. So all of us can look at something that seems so evident, and we can see it, but yet not actually see it, right? We somehow, all of us, miss it. A few weeks ago, probably a few months ago, I was in the parking lot in the afternoon with Reed, and we were looking at all the cones. A lot of times when you come in the mornings, the parking lot B across the street is open, but most of the week it's got cones, the big orange cones. And I said to Reed, I said, I was looking at the cones, and I said, you know, we should mark those Santa Barbara Community Church because somebody might take them. And he said, "Do you mean the cones that say Granite Construction on them?" Yeah, those cones, Reed. So all of us can look at something and not see it, and evidently, that's what happened. Well, the story goes on. In verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. So here we have a request again, and these stories are so full of irony. Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing large numbers of people, feeding 5,000 and 4,000. And now we come and the Pharisees want one more sign. And we could actually say, really? One more? What will it take, guys? Look at verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. This is not a sigh of anger. The Greek language is very precise here. It's a sigh of dismay, of like, what else can I do? And Jesus is distraught. One of the lessons from these stories is that if our hearts are hardened to what God wants to do, we will never see anything of what God wants to do in our life, no matter how evident it is. And here the Pharisees want one more sign. And it's worth asking right now. I'm going to go on from this. I'm going to just leave you with this for a moment. But what in your life, what in the life of our church might cause God or Jesus to sigh a groan of dismay and say, really? It's worth thinking about, because the disciples just aren't getting it. The Pharisees aren't getting it. But then we have another story here where there's no bread again. And it's going to get a little bit more pointed. Verse 14. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they're getting into their boats. They're once again crossing the Sea of Galilee. And they held only one loaf. Again, think a large group of hungry men, these disciples, and a small loaf of bread. They had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out." Beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Well, no bread again. Their forgetfulness is an opportunity for Jesus to once again teach them about himself and to force the issue of his identity. This is the test that's going to be coming up in just a moment. Once again, there's some ironic humor here. Jesus has just done an amazing, unmistakable miracle that left 7 baskets full of extra bread left over, and they forget to bring bread on the trip. And you got to just scratch your head and like, you're kidding, you didn't bring some bread. But I thought about it. It makes sense to me to a certain level. We can all get preoccupied and maybe forget. Years ago, Don and I were in a kayak trip in above Jasper in the Rocky Mountain National Park in Canada. And it's way north. And we rented a kayak, 2-person kayak, and we went to, it's called Maligne Lake. When that was made a national park, by the way, they didn't even know the lake existed. It was that remote. And so we got there to this lake in our rented kayak, and we loaded it up, and we're going into grizzly bear country, so you really want to be careful of everything you're bringing. And it was very regulated, even though it was wilderness. On this long finger lake, there were 2 designated campsites, and you had to have reservations because of the issue with the grizzly bears. So we're packing up at this beach, in this dock, getting ready for this 2-day wilderness trip in this kayak. And we're checking everything out, and we go, and we start to paddle. We paddle all day. There was one other couple that we'd seen that left 20 minutes before we did. And other than that, there's nobody. It's desolate. It's beautiful. Picture the Rocky Mountains at their greatest. And we finally get to the place where we're going to go, and this little designated campsite. It took us most of the day to paddle there. And we see the couple ahead of us, and they are not having a good moment. They're having a fight. And they're arguing, and we can see them doing finger pointing at one another. And so we just paddle up and say, "Hey, how are you doing? You know, great to be in the wilderness with you." And and we learned pretty quickly that they'd gotten in their kayak and paddled all day long for this 2-day trip. They were doing a similar one that we were. And he, or maybe it was she, forgot to bring any food at all. All their food was back in their car. And so I guess these things can happen. The disciples forget, and they're in the boat, and they've got no food. But Jesus is going to provide food, but we provided food for this couple. We shared with them, and it all worked out. Well, the next one is, that's not the one I want. I'm going to go this, no. Okay, we'll just forget that slide there. No leaven. Verses 14 through 21. We see this here, that there's the leaven or the yeast of what causes bread to ferment. And yeast or leaven, depending on your translation, if you have the New Living Translation or possibly the new NIV, it says yeast as opposed to leaven. But the idea is the same. It's what ferments bread and gives bread the pleasing texture as it rises. And it takes a little bit of time to do that. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you remember at Passover times, Passover celebration, the Jews would make unleavened bread, and it was to remind them as they were leaving Egypt and moving out of slavery that they didn't have time for the bread to rise. And so that's the picture there. But oftentimes in the Bible, leaven or yeast is a picture of evil, of unholiness, of things that are unclean. And the historical context is pretty simple. In an age when there's pre-refrigeration and fermentation was kind of an issue, potentially the yeast could go bad, and it would kind of infect a whole lump of dough or bread, if you will, and could destroy everything. And so oftentimes in the Bible, yeast or leaven is used as this picture of evil. And here, let me just give you one illustration, if I can find my slides. There we go. This is from 1 Corinthians 5. There's a situation in the church at Corinth where there's a man who's involved in sexual immorality, and the church in Corinth was tolerant, progressive, and so very inclusive, and Paul will have none of it. And he says, your boasting is not good. Evidently, they were kind of proud of this sexual situation that was going on. And he says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. He's reminding of their new identity in Christ. Now, what is really odd is that Jesus refers to the leaven or the yeast of both the Pharisees and Herod. And when we read that, if we're careful, we kind of have to scratch our head a little bit and say, what's going on? I mean, the Pharisees and Herod would be light years apart. You know, the Pharisees were the religious elite, the religious marines, if you will. They were few in number, huge emphasis on holiness. Herod is kind of a traitor, if you will. He's in bed with the Romans, and they're completely opposite. So what brings the two of them together? This is oil and water. This is Beatles and Beethoven. This is rap and country music. CNN and Fox News. This is New York Times and the Wall Street Journal. This is the Sierra Club and the National Rifle Association. This is Donald Trump and Bernie Sanders. These things don't go together, the Pharisees and Herod. So what do they have in common? And the answer is pretty simple. It's the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herod is their stubborn opposition to Jesus and their persistence in unbelief in spite of all the evidence and all the miracles. Verse 15, would you look at it? And Jesus cautions them. Why? Well, just because we see in this verse here, a little bit of yeast infects the whole dough. Disbelief or a diminished view or trust in Jesus in the Bible will spread. It is contagious. A lack of faith can spread like wildfire, and we in California know exactly what that means, how destructive it can be. Personal reflection. I have loved pastoring and shepherding this church for 39 years. But I have to tell you that the most heartbreaking part of being involved in a church for just about four decades and living in a town like Santa Barbara that's relatively small is to watch people that I've known and worshiped with, taken the Lord's Supper with, been in a home group with, walk away from their faith. It happened even this week. I was down having coffee with a friend, and all of a sudden a guy walks in and, hey, how you doing? I give him a hug. And I sat down, and after we greeted one another and sat with the guy I was having coffee with, and it just broke my heart. The guy I just hugged, I used to worship with. He no longer believes. Or sometimes people so reinterpret their faith and reshape their convictions that they bear little or no resemblance to Orthodox Christianity. I'm talking Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Christian faith. Vibrant evangelical faith that says we need to be born again by the grace of God. And so all of us have friends that we know that we used to worship with that may have had their hearts hardened. And what a tragedy it is. And Jesus says here in verse 15, watch out. Be careful. There's yeast. And it'll spread. And it'll affect everything. I've noticed that a lot of times when some of my friends have walked away from faith in Christ, they do it in groups. And there's a reason for that. And I don't think there's a lot of junior high and high school kids here. They're still in bed. But I'm going to preach at 11 o'clock. We tend to become like the people we hang out with. And if you want to have a warm relationship with Jesus, a faithful, trusting relationship in the authority of the Bible, hang with people that have that in their life. But if you spend time with people that are cynical and wandering from faith and edging towards disbelief or a marginalizing of the authority of the Scripture or the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, that will be contagious, just like yeast in a lump of dough. Look at verse 16. Again, there's a bit of humor. The disciples are absolutely unaware of their condition. They're quibbling about bread. Hey, who forgot to bring the bread? Hey, Peter, I mean, John, I mean, Mark, who brought the bread? So they're having a little spit spat on the boat and missing the whole point. And they're in danger of being infected with a cancer of disbelief. Verse 17, again, it still is comical. Jesus has to remind them of what he's done in the two miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And it's as if Jesus is saying, come on, guys, you were there. You knew we had next to nothing, very little bread, very little fish. You helped to distribute the food. You collected 12 baskets and then 7 baskets. You had a ringside seat in this miracle. Well, it gets a little worse before it gets better. Jesus presses his disciples, and he asks them 4 questions in moments of disapproval. The redundancy is almost embarrassing. Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? All you can do is go, ouch! I mean, it's over and over again. And the point is that failure to trust and believe leads to developing a hard heart where the truth of the gospel does not penetrate. C.S. Lewis was a convinced atheist, a university professor. Before God broke into his life at 31 years of old, he came to faith. A huge part of that coming to faith was intellectual. He was deeply influenced by the faith of his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, of Lord of the Rings fame. But after Lewis had come to faith, and after he'd surrendered, to use his words, he said this. He went on to describe his years as an atheist as, and this is his words, as a willful disobedience, a stubbornness of heart. So a lot of times when we have a rejection of the gospel or a rejection of God or an inability to see or to understand and a hard heart, it's because of a willful blindness. A major part of his conversion and our conversion is to surrender our stubborn wills. Well, what happens next is that Jesus heals a man born blind. And I, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read those verses, but it's verses 20 through to 26. And you can't miss the irony. Jesus has been talking about how blind they are spiritually, and then he heals the man who's born blind. And the idea is that only Jesus is the one who can really give us spiritual sight. Well, please notice that while Jesus is obviously frustrated all the way through, and these words you see on the screen there that I think give testimony to the fact that he's just at the end of his rope, it's important to remember, though, that Jesus never gives up on his disciples, and he will never give up on you. Only you can give up on you. Jesus will not give up on you, and he doesn't give up on his disciples. We see this all through the Gospels. Now, as I pointed out at the beginning, eventually any good teacher, and I know there's many in the room today, will give their students a test to see if they comprehend the subject matter. And here comes the test. We come to the midpoint of Mark's Gospel here, beginning in verse 27, just a few more verses, where Jesus gives the test to his disciples. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets, Jeremiah," was a good guess. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Must have been an uncomfortable pause. But Peter, who was often the first to speak, answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So the midterm test is really pretty simple. You know, in life, there's a lot of questions, aren't there? There's what I like to call the big questions. And I think we just see here the biggest question of all when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then there's what we could all call the small questions. What are you going to have for lunch today? What are you going to do this week? But unfortunately, I just believe this is so very, very true, we tend to get confused about the big questions of life and the small questions of life, and most of us spend more time preoccupied with the small stuff as opposed to the really important stuff. So I can tell this story because it's Thanksgiving weekend, and I told it last year, but last Thanksgiving, I made the huge mistake on the day before Thanksgiving on Wednesday of going down to Whole Foods to get lunch. Yeah, bad mistake. And I got in there and I'm hungry and I'd been up at my office and, they have really good kind of buffet there in the market. And so I got it, but the place is packed. I mean, it's just chaos and you can feel the tension of people getting food and getting ready for Thanksgiving. And I got my lunch and I'm standing in a long line that each cash register had long lines and they were going right into the aisles of food. And I'm standing there with all these people and it's kind of uncomfortable. You know, the aisles are not that big and there's just a ton of people and we're standing in line and there's this a lady right here. And she's talking to her husband on the phone and she's looking up high for gravy, a can of gravy. And I want to tell you, she was very unhappy. Like seriously unhappy, saying bad words type of unhappy to her husband, just yelling and they're having this fight and he's trying to explain to her where the gravy is and she can't find it. And it's very uncomfortable in this long line of people where everybody's just so close and the tension of the holidays. And finally, she's just yelling at this guy and she hangs up and she turns and I'm right there. I didn't know what to say. So I said, "Hey, lady, it's only gravy." Yeah, I know. So she started treating me like she just treated her husband and said bad words to me and left. And I thought it was really clever. And everybody in line kind of thought, "Hey, yeah, good job, man." There's so many small questions, aren't there, in life? Where's the gravy? But Jesus is asking at this midterm test the big question. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? So maybe if you can go back in your dating life, and most of us have had at some point when we dated someone I think high school students still call it this, a DTR, define the relationship. You guys still do that? Like, help me. Is that still? Okay, good. So this is kind of a spiritual DTR. Jesus is saying, okay, you're my disciple, you've been following me. It's, you know, what's this relationship like? Who do you say that I am? And as all of us know, at our, you know, domestic level, defining the relationship moment can change our life forever. I remember when Don and I, 46 years ago, I sat at the beach in the North Jetty in Santa Monica, and I told her I loved her, and she was still in high school, and she said she liked me too, and I said, "I'd like to marry you," and she said, "Well, I have to graduate first," and so a couple of months later, we got married, and it changed my life for 46 years, changed our life. So that's at a domestic level, but at a spiritual level, at a big question level, Jesus is saying that it's time in the midterm test here to define this relationship. Who do the crowd say I am? Well, John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, one of the other Gospels mentioned, possibly Jeremiah. You know, people, religious people, understand Jesus in so many different ways. Islam sees Jesus as a prophet, but certainly not the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. Buddhists see Jesus as a good teacher, but not as important as Buddha. Hindus see Jesus as just another variation of the god Vishnu, one of the many, many gods. New Age people in our culture see Jesus as just one of many teachers in a great line of good spiritual teachers, and maybe modern people see Jesus as kind of a wonderful person in the religious hall of fame, kind of a spiritual Mr. Rogers. Who do you say that I am? Jesus makes it personal. And I want to make it personal. It doesn't really matter, folks, what your church believes about Jesus, or what I believe about Jesus, or if you're younger, what your parents believed about Jesus. What really matters is you. What do you think? And how do you answer that question? Again, if you fall in love with somebody, you might say to your parents or to friends, hey, do you think he or she would make a good husband or wife? Do you think this would be a smart move? It doesn't really matter what they think, because you have to live with that person and the consequences of your decision. And so Jesus asked the question personally. And Peter, who's so often the first to speak up, gets it correctly. You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. In Matthew's version of this story, it is added that he says, you are the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that declaration. Now, the disciples at this point don't have a full and complete picture of Jesus as a divinity, but they're beginning to get it. They're beginning to understand. The disciples are seeing that Jesus is much more than just a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah. Some type of figure that's a good spiritual teacher, a miracle worker. But this is actually the Anointed One from God. And Peter's confession of Christ is a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark and in his life and the lives of the disciples. And I want to be so bold as to say this can be the definitive, pivotal turning point in your life, how you answer this question. In John's Gospel, after the story of the feeding of the 5,000, do you remember what happens next? It's fascinating. It's where Jesus then goes on to say, I am the bread of life. In other words, I just fed 5,000 plus people. Amazing miracle. But by the way, I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who will satisfy all of those longings in your life. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So if you'd like to have the big question of life answered, renew your faith and trust in Jesus the Messiah. And come to the table and take bread that will remind you of the bread of life, and wine that reminds you of the fact that Jesus the Anointed One shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's continue to worship and come to this great Jesus who has done everything for us, who's answered the biggest question of life, can we know God? And the answer is yes, as we have faith and trust in him. Be prayer teams on either side of the church in our prayer closet in the back. Let's come to them as we pray, and let's continue to worship.